Greetings to all of you in the name of Jesus, the one who we may meet today, or maybe tomorrow. It is a joy to be able to serve him, and it is certainly one of the things that I am thankful for, the privilege to be one of his children and to have Jesus as my master. I read an article this morning, but written by a man named Paul Batura. I don't know Paul, but he wrote an article that appeared on Fox News. And he started it like this: what is there to be thankful for on this coronavirus Thanksgiving? Woe is seemingly everywhere these days. Only a fool or a delusional optimist would give thanks, right? Wrong. He goes on to say, rarely has an attitude of gratitude been more critical or appropriate than right now. Maybe we struggle, he says, to give thanks when tough times come because we hold too tightly to the things that were only gifts in the first place. And he says this too: the secret to a grateful heart is to see everything as a gift and nothing as an entitlement. Because, as the old saying goes, when you change the way that you look at things, the things you look at will change. God is using this pandemic in your life and mine in ways we cannot see and for purposes not yet known. There are a lot of people in distress this Thanksgiving as calls are going out to avoid family gatherings and travel, and yet it's still Thanksgiving, and it's a reminder of, in spite of what all is going on, we have many, many things to be grateful for. The pilgrims' first Thanksgiving centered around a bountiful harvest, and we often associate the same. And as I looked into the next chapter of James and our studies in James, you can open to James 5. James uses the example of a farmer as he talks about patience, and he talks about things that he's grateful for. And we want to look at that this morning. One of the things that is true about a farmer is that a farmer is dependent on a lot of things outside of his control. He is, for successful crop, he's dependent on good seed. He's dependent on good soil. There's some things he can do about that. But he's dependent on plenty of rain. He's dependent on sunshine. There are threats that come through, like bad weather. There are many Central American farmers whose, well, I don't know what time of the year is it for them. I'm assuming they're losing crops. Things are washing away, flooding out. There's pestilence and bugs that come through that can ruin the crop. And the Christian life is a lot like farming. We have our responsibilities. And yet there's so much that's outside of our control as well. Things that we accept from God and we pray for, and like Job, we maybe don't expect, and yet we try to choose patience and endurance through those things. Paul said, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. And we do need to trust in the Lord to bring about a fruit. Now, this may not seem like much of a Thanksgiving passage, and I'm going to save the title for a little bit later. But let's read through, starting at the last verse of chapter 4 and reading through verse 11 of chapter 5. One of the things that I am finding as I keep studying here in James, I tended to look at James as a lot of just jumping from one subject to another, but I really am starting to find these themes that follow through, and I hope we can... You probably will find some similarities to the section we looked at on finding the will of God, asking God to bless our lives and acknowledging his sovereignty in our lives. I think you'll find some of that same theme continue through this. But you certainly will also find some of the same themes that we looked at in devotions this morning and in the Sunday school class as well. And I don't apologize for that. Starting at 4, 17. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Go to now, ye rich men. Weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and ye shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Ye have heaped treasure together for the last days. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth. And the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Ye have lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton. Ye have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. Ye have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. Take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. Do you know what word? Oh, we'll get to that later. Let me save that for later. So, like I said, we already looked at these verses at the end of chapter 4, where he says, you don't know what your life is. It is so short. And so you should say, and you should think, if it's your will, Lord, we will do this or that. And he says that to arrogantly declare our plans without acknowledging God's sovereignty and asking for his will is wrong. He says, don't forget to do that. It's arrogant to go charging forward without acknowledging that, because we're forgetting that we're here a very short time, and that God is the one that determines our length of days and what happens. So much of it is in his hands. When our plans are made independently of God's will, it's boastful. It's arrogant. It's boastful. And so we need to, as James reminds us, we need to acknowledge the sovereign will of God in all of our lives. But he goes on to say in verse 17, so clearly it's a sin to live our lives without consulting the will of God. But we looked at 17 a little bit. I just want to think about it a little bit more. He says it's also a sin if we consult the will of God, but then don't do it, right? To him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. And we said that it's a sin of omission. When we read the scripture and we find something in there that God says, I want you to walk this way. We read the life of Job, and God says, this is how a perfect man lived. And we read the examples of scripture, or we're praying, and God impresses on our minds that we should speak to somebody. We should write a letter to them. We should send them an encouragement. To not do that, sin. It's wrong. I thought of the story of the rich young ruler. He wanted to do what was right. And when Jesus got to the heart of the matter and he said, here's what I want you to do, he walked away sorrowful, because now he knew the right thing to do, and he didn't do it, and it was sin. So that was the warning that was being given to the Jews that James was writing to the Christians. He's saying, those of you who claim to know God, you better acknowledge God. But he goes on in chapter 5 now, and he gives another warning, but another go-to now. Listen up. I want to tell you something. This is important. And I think that he's giving this primarily to unbelievers, or to People who were rich and living in arrogance without even a relationship with God. Now, why would he write to the Jews and yet also to that audience in the same letter? Well, I think one of the things that happened, maybe that I don't always think about or we don't always think about, is that these letters were carried to cities. When you read the book of Ephesians, it was written to the church at Ephesus, right? It was a city. It was written to the church at Colossae, in the city of Colossae, right? The Colossian church. And these letters were copied, they were passed around, they were read in street corners and synagogues and churches and meeting houses, read many times. And there certainly were crowds that formed of unbelievers as well in local religious settings and groups and leaders of people who had not accepted Jesus as the Messiah. And we find some of them here. We find men who were perhaps religious, and yet they were rich, they were lifted up, and they were haughty. And he has some things to say to them. They were very corrupt. You look at what they were doing here. First of all, it says that they were cheating their day laborers who worked for them. Verse 4, "Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth." He said, those of you, if you understand, their system of pay was different than what we have today. A day laborer was literally somebody who went out and worked for a day and got paid at the end of the day for the work that they did that day. And that was the money that they had to buy their necessities, to go home and buy food, to put food on the table for their family the next day, or maybe that evening yet. And for a boss to somehow at the end of the day find a way to manipulate them out of that pay and send them home with nothing was really like starving them. It was cruel. It was wrong. And James says that there were men who were crying out against this injustice. There were people who were going home hungry. There were families who didn't have food to eat that day. And it says that their cries were reaching the Lord of Sabaoth. That means the Lord of hosts, emphasizing God as the commander of the hosts of heaven at the ordination Friday evening. Brother Edwin Eby, in his devotions, talked about the arm of God that was made bare. Isaiah talks about that in Isaiah 52:10. You can read about it. But the cries were reaching the God who is strong and the God who is just and the God who has this world under his control. And he says, these men will receive their penalty one day. Their life of luxury is serving only to fatten them for the slaughter. He uses the illustration of an animal. So they were cheating the day laborers. But then in verse 6, it also says that they condemned and put to death the righteous man who resisted their injustice. You've condemned and killed the just. So those who tried to stand up against the injustice of the day, they killed them as well, or they somehow got rid of them. And he's saying this is a terrible thing. But as he I think he may also be referring to Jesus as well. You've condemned and killed the just. It was the Jewish leaders of the day, the ones who would do anything to hold their power and to maintain their power and to maintain their position. And they got rid of Jesus himself. I think today we're confronted by unbelieving men. I think about our culture, our government, the things that are going on. As we were in Florida, I just saw billboard after billboard against abortion. We don't see much of that around here, but this is going on. And cries are reaching the Lord of Sabaoth, the blood of the just, the blood of the innocent. These things are happening. And when we see these injustices taking place, sometimes we react, or it should grip our hearts that this is wrong. This is unjust. But the problem is when we look to take revenge, either for our own sake or for the sake of someone else's. Now, I sat on the plane beside a retired UPS driver, and we talked for almost 2 hours straight last evening. And one of his big issues against being a Christian or against Christianity or God in general is that there's so much injustice, there's so much pain, there's so many things happening. How can there be a God who is loving? We hear this argument when we talk with people. It's perhaps the most popular argument we hear against moving into a relationship with God or accepting that there is a God. But how can these things be? How can these things be? What about other things that are more or less, I should say less, but other things that come into our lives on a much more personal level that we see as injustices? Life isn't fair. Why did this happen to me? Why does God ask me to walk down this path? Why were we in this accident? Why did I lose this money? Why did this adversity come? Why? Okay? And we wonder why, and we wish sometimes maybe a neighbor takes advantage of our property or cuts down one of our trees. I don't know what it would be. What is our response to those things? And what is it that will guide our response in these things? We may try to win the fight. Many people turn to the legal system. They turn to courts and governments and authorities to try to bring justice and to get compensation for whatever it was. We know what Paul says. What does Romans say? Heap coals of fire. Vengeance is mine. I will repay. Do good. Okay, turn around. Heap coals of fire on their head. Respond to injustices with kindness. This is the biblical principle. When we refuse to take matters into our hands, we acknowledge a firm faith and trust in the sovereignty of God. We're coming back to what we saw in chapter 4, that this life is orchestrated by God, who is sovereign. And even when it looks like there are injustices, and there are injustices in life, there are. But God is just. Caleb read that for us this morning out of Exodus. God is just. God is loving. God is kind. And for the people who question that, we have to take them to the Word. We have to believe the Word and believe that God will, in His time, bring things to pass, bring justice to pass. And it's an act of faith for us to withhold retribution, to withhold vengeance, to withhold even that feeling of life isn't fair. And we say, God, teach me what you want, just like Job did. As we move on through this passage, that's exactly what he's trying to teach us. He says, therefore, be patient. That's what patience is. Patience is seeing the injustices of today, or the inconveniences of today, or the questions of today, or the unknowns of today, and we say, but I'll wait. I'll be patient. There must be something more for me. And that's the principle in farming. You think about the patience that's required. You plant a seed and then you go out the next day and say, I want to pick an ear of corn? No. We need patience because we know that in its time, these things will come to pass. It takes time. And that's how it is when he says, the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. In God's time, justice will come. Justice will be brought to pass, even in this world. Now, as we think about patience, I think that patience and thanksgiving go hand in hand. They aid each other. Being grateful helps us to be patient because we know that there are. It takes our eyes off of the things that are making us impatient and helps us to see a God who is still loving and kind. And patience also helps us to be grateful. So I want to think, I want to kind of tie those two together, and I want to look quickly from verses 7 to 11 at five reasons why we're supposed to be thankful and patient. The first one is that, is I have them starting with a because, an answer to the question, why should we be thankful and patient? Because the coming of the Lord is near. I just want to remind us, like James did, the coming of the Lord is near. The coming of the Lord is near. I want to ask you this question. Think about the trials that you're going through. We looked at Job and trials. Maybe it's the coronavirus and Thanksgiving that you're really struggling with. And maybe it's something completely different. But if you believed that Jesus, the Lord's coming, Jesus is coming back tomorrow, could you wait one more day in the midst of your trouble and trial? You think you could get through one more day without exacting vengeance on the person that's taking advantage of you? You think you could wait one more day? Just one? You see, if we can look at life in that perspective, and that's the title I gave the sermon this morning, One More Day. If we can just wait and believe that the sovereign God has a will for today and he has a plan for tomorrow and he calls me to live in today. And if I can be patient one more day, a new day comes with new opportunities and changes. We don't know what God will bring tomorrow. We don't know. But in light of that, the coming of the Lord is near. We must believe that. Life is really one big giant trial. It comes with amazing joys. It comes with daily challenges. That's really what James is writing about. He says in chapter 1, verse 2 and 3, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, various, differing temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. The coming of the Lord is near. This is nothing to brush aside lightly. It's something that will do something for us. If we live in light of the coming of the Lord Jesus, it will do a couple of things for us. It will help us to be patient, number one. But it will also, verse 8, he says, establish your hearts. As we think about the coming of the Lord drawing near, there's something that should happen in our hearts. There is a resolution and a reinforcement. I think that's what establish means, to reinforce something. It strengthens and builds up our hearts, and it adds support that it'll be okay. God is good. God is merciful. God is long-suffering. God is gracious. God is like, he surrounds us and cares for us. And our hearts become stable. We rest in that. We find stability in our thoughts and in our decisions as we allow the fact that the Lord is coming to establish our hearts and to become real to us, meditating on the fact that Jesus is one day coming again has a strengthening effect on our hearts. Let me read a few verses for you. This is written by Paul in 2 Timothy 4:8. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them that love his appearing. Did he have any question about meeting God someday? No. He says, there's a crown up there waiting for me. Romans 8:18, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. He says, just be patient. One more day. There is a glory that's going to be revealed. And the sufferings of this present time are nothing compared to what is yet to come. 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness, through manifold temptations. That is the reality of our days, some days. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory. When? At the appearing of Jesus Christ. Maybe tomorrow, maybe today. We are to be thankful that the coming of the Lord is near, and anticipation should serve as a motivation for us. It should motivate us to godly living. See, we become so short-sighted. I do. When I forget that maybe tomorrow, and I get a lot more burdened about what's going on today. Live by faith. That's the call of James. Live by faith. Let it work out in a practical belief that the coming of the Lord is near. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Because the coming of the Lord is near, we can navigate trials. We can find motivation for godly living. We can find our hearts built up, strengthened, reinforced to do what's right. And we can be thankful today, no matter what God brings to us. Secondly, why should we be thankful and patient? Verse 9, because Christ is our judge. He says, Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. Now, who's the judge that he's talking about? Isn't it in the context of Christ coming back, right? He says, he's at the door, as it were. Live in the realization that you may meet Christ tomorrow, today. He's at the door. This isn't some court, house. No, he's talking about the righteous judge that we will meet. Someone that knows us better than we know ourselves. Somebody that knows the world better than we know it. Somebody that understands the trials and the difficulties infinitely better than we do, right? Behold, the judge is at the door. And so, it should motivate us to thankfulness, gratefulness in our relationships, and patience in our relationships. He's talking about brotherhood relationships. Don't have a grudge against each other. Don't be complainers about him and her and what they did to me and what they said about me in light of, hey, Christ may come tomorrow. It's okay. Even if it hurt me, sometimes we need to approach that and we need to settle those things. But we also forgive. We forgive. And we should find comfort that the judge is at the door. It should also keep us on our toes. We should be careful. We should be aware. How are we living? How am I living? I think that going through trials, at least for me, when life is difficult, when I'm facing something that looks like a mountain, that feels impossible, that's when I can tend to get short fused. That's really what patience, this word patience, it shows up 5 times, means long fused. Like, don't be easily upset. Don't lash out at a brother or a sister or a wife or a son or a daughter or a husband. Don't do it. The judge is at the door. Christ is coming. Live in light of that. It's so important. Why be thankful and patient? Number 3, because of the example of those who've gone before us. Verse 11, he says, you've heard about Job. You know about him, the patience of Job. We have an incredible gift of written history and people who were faithful. Let's read about some of that. Hebrews 11 is just back a few pages in our Bibles. Hebrews 11, verse 32. And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, and of Barak, and of Samson, and of Jephthah, and of David also, and Samuel, and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens, women received their dead raised to life again, others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. The judge is at the door. Christ is coming. These people lived in anticipation of a promise. They didn't. These were all Old Testament saints who had not entered into a relationship with Christ. They still look forward to that. But now we look back to that. And we have many people who we look back to as examples. As I sat beside that retired UPS driver yesterday, and he asked, well, where did Mennonites come from? And we talked about the 1500s and the 1600s and men who were willing to step out and to say, this is true. And if what we're doing doesn't line up with truth, we have to change. We have to do something different. In spite of being persecuted and burned at the stake, they said, we will stand for truth. That's our heritage. And then we have grandparents and parents and a brotherhood and people who were faithful before us. What an example we have. Do you think we can be patient? Do you think we can be thankful in spite of what's going on today? Are our trials unprecedented? Are we facing something that people before us couldn't have handled? Be thankful. Be patient. For the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Number four. Why be thankful? Because God has a greater purpose in mind. I find that in verse 11 where he says, you've heard the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord. What is the end of the Lord? Well, you've been able to look back and see some of how God's plan has unfolded. How has this worked out? What did God do for Job? What did God do for many other characters in the Bible? How did he help our Anabaptist forefathers? How did he care for the families that were left behind without a dad or a mom? How did he care for people who lived 100 years ago through the Spanish flu? Did God have a purpose? Did God have a plan? Was it outside the arm, the bare arm of a mighty God? No, it wasn't. Ye have seen the end of the Lord. You've seen the purpose of the Lord, the fulfillment of God's plan. God allows us to go through trials to refine us. We know that. But can we be thankful and be patient? God help us to. He wants to use it for our good. It doesn't mean that everything is good, but God will use them to bring about his purposes for our good. We tend to have such a narrow focus. I think about how easily it is to have neighbors. One could be praying for no rain for a picnic, and the other could be praying for rain for his fields, right? Something completely opposite, and they both think this would just be the right thing for God to do today. God has a plan, and it's so much bigger than us. We can live in thankfulness for what he brings today because he has a plan. We can pray, thy will be done. The world isn't built around me. And may I tell you, it's not built just around you. God is big and his purposes will come to pass. And number five, why should we be thankful and patient? Because the Lord is full of compassion and mercy. And that is so precious. In spite of the suffering in the world, in spite of the people who are taken advantage of, in spite of the trials that we face, God is merciful. God is love. God is compassionate. God is good. The Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy, he says at the end of verse 11. He loves us very, very much. I'm thankful for that. Are you? Does your life show? Do our lives show that we're thankful for that? That we really believe that? Can we communicate that to the person sitting beside us who is not religious, who does not know God? Can we show them that that's what motivates us to Christian living? Because God loves me and I want to serve Him. It's not a burden to be one of His children and to do His will. One more day. Can we keep living one day at a time, being thankful and being patient? If we really knew the Lord was returning tomorrow, could we lay aside our anger, our desire for revenge? Could we set aside our disappointments? What about the disasters in Central America? I don't want to make light of that. But even if that was happening, could we say, well, if I knew the Lord was coming back tomorrow, can I live through one more day of this sloshing mud? Just one more day? Well, God will get us through one more day. And if He doesn't get us through, then He'll take us home. Just one more day through the impossible situations. A small boy was looking at a red ripe tomato on the farmer's tomato plant. And he said, I'll give you 2 pennies for that tomato. And the farmer said, nah, I can get 10 cents for that tomato at the market. So the little boy looked at a smaller green tomato and he said, I'll give you 2 cents for that tomato. The farmer said, okay, I can take 2 cents for that one. So he sealed the deal with 2 cents. He said, I'll be back in about 5 days. You see, he was willing to be patient. He knew that God's purpose is ripened. Things do happen. Tomatoes turn red. I can wait just a couple more days. Life is so much about our expectations. What are we expecting from life? What are we expecting from God? Who is God to us? Are we willing to wait because the best is yet to come? Do we believe that? If we believe that, then we will be patient and thankful one more day.